Y'all go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John 20 this morning. John 20. I'm going to do verses 24 through 29. If there was a title to put on the sermon this morning, it would be Jesus is Big Enough. Jesus is Big Enough. I want to kind of tag and just bridge this with Tyler's message from last week. If you haven't listened to it or weren't here, then I encourage you to do so and listen to it. It's a very good, encouraging word. And Tyler was coming out of the scripture in 2 Timothy where Paul is declaring, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. And Tyler talked a lot about running last week and running marathons. I'm not a runner, so I can't relate to that, but I can definitely relate to long hikes and long hunts. And as we're running these marathons, running this race of life, and it is a marathon race, there are many, many, many highs and lows. There's the full range of human experience that we go through in running this race and doing this journey. There are victories that we win. There are defeats that we face. God's long game is love, and He's not in a hurry on things. And we get so caught up in the moment, and fear comes in, or frustration comes in, or anger comes in, or whatever human emotion begins to control us and come into our life, and it can derail us of the long game. I began to think as I was listening to Tyler's message and the Lord was stirring and all of that stuff, we see that Jesus won the complete and total victory on the cross. So what is it in the midst of failure, loss, defeats, flaws in ourselves that keeps us running the race and fighting the fight? When we're at our lows, what causes us to keep going? What causes us to say, you know what, I'm going to press through this. I'm going to pick myself up and I'm going to keep moving forward. And I'm going to do what's in front of me. I'm going to deal with what's in front of me. I'm going to take this one day at a time. But I'm going to, at the end of the day, I'm going to keep going. And we've all experienced it in different areas. We've experienced physically. We've experienced emotionally. We experienced it spiritually to where we fall down and we are our worst version of ourselves. Or we make the bad mistakes, or, you know, maybe we take the third strike in life. Maybe we respond wrong. Maybe we just screw up and we have some gross sin that we fall into. Maybe it's a momentary lapse. But we all experience all of these things. And so what is it that keeps us running this race? What is it that keeps us preaching the gospel? Getting up every week, James, and playing the guitar and singing and worshiping and praising God. You know, what is it that causes us to continue this for years and years and decades in some of our case now? I saw a quote actually yesterday, and I thought the timing was pretty wild. And it was talking about J.R. Tolkien. It was one of his quotes. I'm assuming everybody in here knows who J.R.R. Tolkien is, one of the greatest literary people of all time, a genius in the literary world. And J.R.R. Tolkien, as he was writing the Silmarillion, the Lord of the Rings, the Hobbit, he developed a concept of the long defeat. See, he had survived the First World War. He had gone through the Battle of the Somme, which was basically a three-month offensive that wasn't very much of an offensive at all. On the first day of action in the Somme offensive, Britain had 60,000 casualties on day one. Over 1 million men on the German, French, British sides died in this three-month conflict. Over 1 million men. And at the end of this conflict, this battle, this offensive, the lines, the front lines had changed very little. It could be measured in yards and feet, not in miles. He lost two very close friends in this, in World War I, not both of them at the Battle of the Somme. But in this, he saw loss, failure, and futility in the natural sense. And so he developed this concept of the long defeat. He was a Roman Catholic, so he had his faith that Todd he believed in, and he knew that Jesus was the ultimate victory and that Jesus was victorious over all. But in this journey and along this path, there were battles that would be lost. There were lives that would be lost. There were even wars that would be lost. But his mindset, and we see it in the characters of the Lord of the Rings, this epic struggle between good and evil. These characters that even though maybe their lifestyle was declining, maybe their generation was declining, maybe that things were changing and they could not stop the tide, but it did not keep them from fighting nonetheless. And so he had a quote concerning this. This is my words. Through great loss and no clear victory, he still concluded that there are things worth fighting for. He said, you fight because the things worth fighting for are worth fighting for regardless of the outcome. The fighting is not justified by winning. It is justified by the value of what is being defended. Let me read that one more time. You fight because the things worth fighting for are worth fighting for regardless of the outcome. The fighting is not justified by winning. It is justified by the value of what is being defended. My take on this, I put it, is justified by the beauty of the gospel. We do what we do not to prove ourselves right. We do what we do not to validate ourselves, to lift ourselves up. We don't get on stage and lead in worship or get a microphone and preach so we will have a platform. Not to convert the world to our ideology or maybe our way of thinking, but we do it to uphold and declare the beauty of the gospel. And the thing I'm tying these two messages together with is that doesn't always look like victory. 1 million men died in the Somme offensive. No clear victory was won by either side. No real ground was taken. It was a stalemate. But at the end of the day, Tolkien believed, the Allied forces believed, and I'm sure the Axis forces believed on their side, that it was a fight that was justified by our principles, our morals, our way of living, our life, the freedom and democracy. So maybe it looked like a loss, but it's still worth the fight. Maybe no clear ground was gained, but it was still worth the fight. No major victory was won, but it was still worth the fight. And I say this because there are often times in our lives where we don't feel like we're winning. We don't feel like we're God's favorite. We don't feel like we're sitting right next to Jesus. We feel maybe like a failure. Maybe we feel like a big mess up. That our whole life is in this moment is a hot mess. And the enemy loves to play on that. But in the middle of that, in the terms of the marathon that Tyler was talking about last week, if you're on mile 6 or mile 18 and you don't feel like I can complete this, sometimes you just keep fighting and you keep running and you keep pushing through. Because it's worth the effort. It's worth the pain. It's worth maybe what you feel like is humility. Maybe you have to humble yourself. The word talked about Jesus Christ, and as he's in the upper room with the disciples, and it said, supper being ended, he got up and he took off his rabbinical robes. And James, it said he girded himself with his towel and he humbled himself and he kneeled before his disciples' feet, one of which was Judas Iscariot, and the other 10, which in some way would fail him. The only one we can't definitively say that on is John, but he had his moments too, I'm sure. And he got down and he washed their feet. And he loved on them. The ones that he knew would betray him, the ones he knew would deny him, the ones that he knew would be no-shows. And he girded the towel and he got down and he washed their feet. In the natural, that wouldn't feel like a win. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just a few hours later, it was not in the natural feeling like a win. Because he said, Father, let this cup pass from me if there is any way possible. But then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The word says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You walking on mile 16 of a marathon. I know Noah and Sarah Grace have both run marathons. Tip my hat to them. You know what I did not ask them? I was like, dude, that is amazing. I stand in awe of that. You know, that's just amazing to me that you can sit. Deborah runs 26 miles at one time. I'm like, that is crazy. But I didn't come up and say, how much did you walk? Did you run the whole time, Noah? Did you put your hands on your hips just to gather air in? Or were you just a machine the whole time? No. I said, dude, you just ran a marathon. Sarah Grace, you ran a marathon. Randy Phillips, you ran a marathon. I don't know how much you walked. I don't care how much you walked. You covered 26 miles. And the enemy tries to cause us when we do have our hands on our hips and we are walking and we are contemplating quitting, that there's shame in that. And there's failure in that. There's defeat in that. And we all know by experience that life is going to be full of moments where we are walking instead of running. Where we have our hands on our hips, James, even over our head like this, because we just can't get enough oxygen right now. We're like, I've just got to breathe for a moment. And my message today and what I want you to feel is that in those moments, Jesus is big enough. Jesus is big enough. We've all been there. We will be there at times in the future. And we have to know with a certainty that Jesus is big enough for those moments. That His love is big enough for those moments. That His heart, His passion, His desire for us is big enough in those moments. And sometimes He'll send a brother along. Tyler talked about this last week too. Sometimes He'll send a brother along. And that brother will encourage you, or maybe the brother will ignore your statements. Brett mentioned that a few weeks ago when he preached. He said he used to come to me sometimes. And, you know, a lot of times in Brett's life, my job as his pastor was just help keep him tethered. And he would come and he would share something with me and it'd be, you know, something that was just like, you know, man, this and this and this and this, you know. And he says, and Sid would ignore me and drive me crazy. Because I'm like, we're not going to talk like that and we're not going to quit. Because the cause is worth the fight. The race is worth the effort. 3 years ago today, 3 years ago this week, our anniversary was Friday. We were on kind of like the highlight of my hunting career. We did our backpack sheep hunt. I know y'all have heard me talk about it many times and probably said, please don't bring that up again, but it's relevant to what I'm saying right now. What I don't talk about, I'll show you the picture of the beautiful sheep that I killed on day 10. But I don't tell you about day six. Day six was actually our anniversary day. 40th anniversary. I know how to show a girl a good time. And on day six, we got up as we usually do, and we hit 1,500 feet of vertical before we started our hunt. And then we side-hilled for several miles across scree. That if you don't know what that is, it's shale rock that is, it's worse than walking on a terracotta roof that has not been fastened down. And it's super steep, and we're just following old game trails. Wasn't any trails. It wasn't a hiking trail. It's where you could barely pick out where sheep or bears or stuff like that had side-hilled across. And you would fall, and you had to wear gloves because you'd cut your hands. And earlier that day, Lori had fallen and sliced her leg up. All we had was a little gauze and duct tape. Our guide forgot his medicine kit back at the camp. I'm like, what kind of guide are you, man? He's a great guide. So we're electrical taping her cut up. She's got blood all up and down her leg, and we're going across. And you look down, and there's this huge drop into this river down below us. And I'm like, if we slide and don't stop, we're going to fall into this river and either get or fall into these cliffs down to this river, and we're either going to get seriously injured or die. And so we go out on this hunt, and we traverse that out several miles, and we find a band of rams, and we set up on them, and we can't get close enough for a shot, and so we're going to wait out and let them get in another position. We can get in the stalk. And so we waited in this riverbed for about 3 hours and for them to move. And we would peek around occasionally. And finally, the last time we peeked, they disappeared. And I had no idea where they went. The guide had no idea where they went. So dejection, despair, day six, fatigue, fear. And guess what we have to do? We have to hike that same hike back to camp. And we're going along that hike, and we're in that section that's super steep with all the scree and shale and all of that. And I told my guide, I said, I don't mind doing hard. I'll do hard all day long. But when I'm worried about my safety, it stops being fun. And then I said something I never thought I would say. I said, man, I think we're good. Let's just go hunt caribou for the next 4 days. I don't want my wife to fall and die, get paralyzed. I don't want that to happen to me. But in that low level of my hunting career, you know what my guide did? He didn't say nothing. We just kept hiking. We get back to camp at night. I did do something romantic for the 40th. I boiled water from the river and washed her hair. That was my 40th wedding anniversary gift to her. The guy came out and he said, man, you want me to get you somebody to come in and carry your packs, you know, be like a Sherpa and all that? And I said, no, that ain't what I'm talking about, dude. I'm talking about physically being hurt. That was all it said. You know what we did the next morning? We got up and we hiked the exact same hike again. And we hiked back the exact same hike again. And you know what I needed? I needed a guide to be just that. I needed a guide that would believe in his heart and say, you guys are coming on this epic hunt at great expense on many, many, many levels, and I don't want you to quit in the middle of it and settle for a caribou, no matter how big he is. Because you didn't come up here you came up here to kill a ram. And so he did a seed to Brett House. He ignored me, and we kept hunting. And we got refreshed. We finally killed out on day 10. And it's an epic hunt that I'll talk about. But if he had pandered to my desire to shift, I'm going to say quit. I want to keep hunting. I'm just going to hunt something different. But my quit on that, then you know what would have happened? Regret. Total regret. But in that moment, he was big enough for my weakness. In that moment, he was big enough. It's still just as dangerous the next day. Thank you, Jesus. He protects us. But in that moment, he was big enough. And I'm so thankful he was. And I want us, in looking at this text and talking about Tyler and running the race, not to come in and focus and say, you know what, I'll walk for 2 miles of that 26. Look how far I've come. Because I'm doing something now I can't even imagine doing 5 years ago, 10 years ago. I look at that often when Isaac is up there leading worship. And him going to other places and leading worship. Because I remember a day when people would ask Isaac, you know, you come from a worshiping family. Are you going? He said, no, that's not my thing. Guess what, Isaac? It wasn't your thing, but it was Jesus' thing. Now I can't imagine you not leading worship. Tyler, I can't imagine you not leading worship. Oh, I can say all of you guys. I'll just point out these two men. I remember the first night that Isaac led worship. We were in Honduras. And he was leading worship in English, and those folks don't speak English. But it was worship nonetheless. I think he had learned a little bit, a few words in Spanish. I don't even know if you had it at that time. But he was still leading in worship, and it was beautiful, and it stirred, and it moved. And God was big enough in the moment when you said, worship's not my thing. Jesus didn't go, whew. Can't believe this. You know what kind of family I put you in and worship's not your thing? He just smiles and he says, we'll see. Because love is my long game. Transformation is my long game. And in the moments when we stink, Keith, he says, I'm big enough for that moment. I don't even know the name of the movie. I remember a movie. It's an old movie years and years ago, and Robert Duvall was the character in it. And he was a conflicted guy, but he was a evangelist or a pastor or something. And I just remember the one scene from the movie. He was in his attic, and he was yelling at God. And in that moment, God wasn't offended. In that moment, God was big enough for his anger, his fear, his frustration. We've all had moments where we're like, man, I did not respond to that circumstance well at all. Toward my spouse, toward a family member, toward a situation, toward a stranger, whatever. And God said, that's all right, I'm big enough for that. I'm big enough for that. Every one of us that has gone through loss and especially untimely loss. We've gone through this huge range of emotions. Some of it's good, some of it's bad, some of it's ugly. And God says, I will not look away. I am big enough to be here in the middle of this. Jesus is big enough for that. He's not just there. Going back to what Lori said and what Tyler preached on last week, he's not just there at the start and the finish. And she said, we'd run from this vantage point on the mountain. We didn't know the vantage point. We was following the people. It's our first rodeo. It wasn't theirs. They'd be running up this point. We'll see them come back and switch back. They got to go up, loop around, all this stuff. And we'd run to that. And the Lord is when you're in that switchback. He's not just at the start. He's not at the finish. He's when you're at your lowest point, when you're at your worst moment, when you are getting your teeth kicked in by the world, getting your teeth kicked in by circumstances, getting your teeth kicked in by the enemy, and he does not look away. He's big enough for that moment to pick you up. Maybe sometimes ignore your complaining. I'm glad he ignores my complaining on Mondays a lot of times. Or Sunday afternoons when I'm critiquing the message and be like, boy, that fell way short. I didn't communicate well. I didn't say this. I carried on this. I went down this rabbit trail and all that. And God's like, just keep talking. He's all like the ultimate therapist. Todd, sometimes you just got to let them talk, right, brother? Sometimes the best therapist is the best listener. Because maybe we need to express these things. Maybe we need to get these things out. And at the end of the day, are you done? Okay, now let me wrap you up in my arms and let me love on you. Because Jesus doesn't look away. He's big enough for the moment. He is big enough for the moment. That's why we run the race. Because he runs the race with us. He ran the race as us. And he runs the race through us today. That's in reference to the words I spoke after Lori spoke. Sometimes his voice sounds like amazingly like Cindy Hardy. As you hold your grandchildren and you sing over your grandchildren, you pray over your grandchildren. It's as the Father because it is the Father. Amen. As you hold your grandson right now, Kami. It's as the Father because it is the Father. And you look in your physical and you look on him right now and you look at him right now, Peyton, and you say, there's no way I could ever walk away. There's no way I could ever look away. No matter what you get yourself into or no matter what your failure looks like, I will not leave and I will not look away. And we say that as human beings. And he's like, times two, times 10, times 1,000. And you believe that with every fiber in you, and I believe you mean that, James, and I believe that will be a consistency in your life. But you know what? The Father's even greater than that. We let these walking moments defeat us. We let these day sixes define us. And we come out of that and we say, I'm not enough. I don't have enough to offer. Maybe I'm not what I thought I was. Da 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 da. You fill in the blank. And Jesus said, I'm big enough for that moment. Let's look at some scripture real quick. John 20. Go ahead and bring that up if you will, Casey. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. This is the first time that he appeared to them. And he walked in, revealed himself to them after the walk of Emmaus, the road to Emmaus, and Thomas was not there. So it says, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so we've called him Doubting Thomas forever. One theologian I listened to, he said he was at the dinner table when he was young and coming up, and he asked his, or somebody in the family asked, said, who is your favorite disciple? And his mama said, Thomas. And he's like, Doubting Thomas? That's your favorite disciple? She said, he had the questions that nobody else dared to ask. He faced his unbelief, and he got the answers to his unbelief. That's why he's my favorite disciple. I've never looked at that. And I'm like, all right, personally, I'm choosing John, but hey, you do you. But he said, unless I see physical evidence, I won't believe. How many times has that been our case? If I don't see healing, I won't believe. If I won't see change, I won't believe. If I won't see breakthrough, I won't believe. I love verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. I love the fact they're still together, guys. In the midst of their humanity, in the midst of Peter's denial, in the midst of them being scattered, none of them at the cross, but John, and 2 weeks or a week and a half later from the crucifixion and the resurrection, they're still together. That's the significance of the kingdom, the body of Christ. Pat, it's not that we're together as long as everybody's doing good, but it's we're together regardless. Because the cause we have is worth the fight. The beauty of the gospel is worth us staying connected and engaged because we need each other. We are strength for each other. We benefit from each other. We've been talking about, Tyler talked about that. We've been talking about that a lot lately, about the significance of the body of Christ. Rhett, I need you in my life. Not just in physical Rhett Tollison, my son-in-law, but spirit man Rhett Tollison. That's who I need in my life. That's who Matt needs in his life next week, next month. That's who Tammy needs and Jeffrey needs in their life right now. That's who Lisa and Terry J need in their life right now. Maybe somebody that is on the verge of punting, quitting, just laying down and stopping. Maybe they need somebody to say, come on, man, you can do it. Think about running that marathon. Come on, you can do it. I'll slow my pace and I'll go with you. I'll slow my pace and I'll run with you so that I know you make it. Because I'm going to make it, but I know you make it. That's the body of Christ. It says, a week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. I love that's his currency, is peace and love. Both times after the resurrection, they're in fear, they're in uncertainty, they're in, I don't know what's next in my life. And what does he begin his introduction with? I'm going to breathe peace on you. I'm praying for complete healing of Tammy Thompson, I'm praying for complete healing. I'm praying God created our bodies to heal itself. I'm praying her body will begin to heal itself. But even on overlapping that and the umbrella over that, I'm praying for peace in their lives. Because I know how the enemy comes in. And he brings fear and worry and anxiety and doubt and uncertainty and unbelief and all of these things. And I'm coming in and I'm saying, God, give them peace. Give them peace. And he comes into the room and Thomas is there this time. And he didn't come in and say, well, I'm glad you finally showed up, buddy. Where were you last time? I heard what you said. He goes straight to it. And he said, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. I love the fact that Jesus didn't look away. He looked at his unbelief and he came right at it. He says, man, if you need to touch, touch. He was not being critical or sarcastic right here. He's saying, if you need to touch, touch. If you need to feel, feel. If you need to thrust your hand into my side, here's my side. I give it to you. Come and put it in. I don't note sarcasm there. Actually, he says, if this is what you need, here's what's available to you. I believe if he'd have come and put his hands on the nail scars in Jesus' hand, Jesus would have been like, man, soak it up. Thrust it deep right here. If that's what it takes to build your faith, to build your confidence. But Jesus went right at that thing. He did not look away. He was big enough for his doubt. He was big enough for his uncertainty. He was big enough for his unbelief. He said, that's all right. I can handle that. Here, Thomas, let me restore you. Because you're in a place of unbelief right now, and I want to restore you in this place of unbelief. Because he had the same message for him that he had for Peter. When you are restored, you know what? Strengthen the brethren. And you come in these moments in our lives when we're failing, and these moments when we're losing, these moments that are day six in our life. And he says, I'm here in that moment, and I'm big enough for that moment. It doesn't anger me. It does not intimidate me. It doesn't run me off. There's one guy that makes a statement that I absolutely love, and he said when he was coming into this thing of beloved identity, he said he had a hard time in believing that God could love him in that way, in his flaws, in unconditionally and all that. He said, I really struggle with that because I grew up learning about an angry God. And he said, God came to him and spoke to him, and he said, you do not get a say in the way I feel about you. She does not get a say in how much you love her. I don't care what, and we're just speaking nothing but wonder and beauty and grace and love and knowing nothing but Jesus and all of those things. But if she were the prodigal, hypothetically speaking, she doesn't get a say in how the Father feels about her. She knows I'm talking about her. Hey, beautiful. It's unconditional love holding you. And it's unconditional love holding her. And God said, you don't get a say in how I feel about you. He gets no say in how James Siegel feels about him. He gets no say in how James Siegel feels about him, does he? You don't care how athletic he is. You don't care if he takes a third strike. You don't care if he's not musically inclined, can't sing a note. You care about none of those things. It's just straight up unconditional love for him. And unconditional love for him. Whoever they are, whatever they become, whatever their career is, wherever they live, it is nothing but unconditional love for them. Somehow we make ourselves better than the Father. And I want to tell you, Jesus is big enough for your mistakes, and Jesus is big enough for your shortcomings. Jesus is big enough for your insecurities. Jesus is big enough for your unbelief. For time's sake, I won't go to this next verse. There's a lot of good stuff in here. But I won't go to John. I was going to go to Matthew 9. You know what I was going to? I was going to where Jesus called Matthew to be a disciple. Y'all know what Matthew was? He was a tax collector. He comes in and he calls him. He says, comes to the tax collecting booth, the very place of his, I'm stealing from God's people. From people in general, not just God's people. I'm stealing from people. And he comes in and he says, follow me. And Matthew starts following him. You know what happens next? Matthew has a dinner for him at his house. Guess who shows up? Tax collectors and sinners. That's what the word says. Tax collectors and sinners. And they have a dinner feast together. And Jesus wasn't like, oh, y'all gonna make me unclean. I can't come to your house. You can secretly come to me if you want to, Matthew. She's like, nah, I'll be there. He was so bold and audacious in this, he invited himself to Zacchaeus' house. He said, hey, Zacchaeus, we're going to have a party at your house tonight. Invite all you friends. Because I'm big enough for the stains on their life. I'm big enough for the leprosy that they might have spiritually. I'm big enough for their rejection of the Torah. I'm big enough for that. Immediately following in that scripture in Matthew 9, you know what it says? It says that the scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus and they're like, what are you going to come to his disciples? Your master's eating with publicans and sinners. And then it got so bad, you know what comes in the next verses after that? John the Baptist's disciples come. And they say, why are y'all feasting and not fasting? Because we're fasting. And Jesus was big enough for that. Jesus was big enough for that. He was big enough for their sin. He was big enough for their religious attitude. And I want you to get, I want you to know, I want you to understand that no matter where you are in life, I have been both of the sons with the father in the story of the prodigal son. I've been the older brother and I've been the prodigal. And it was big enough for both. The father told the older son, son, all I have is yours. Even now, all I have is yours. And his younger son came back, the prodigal, and he said, all I have is yours. Because he put shoes on his feet, a robe on his back, and a ring on his finger. So I want us to close him with this. We got a busy day today. Jesus is big enough for your successes and he's big enough for your failures. He's big enough for you running across the finish line with your arms up and he's big enough for you walking on mile 16. He's big enough for you. One of my favorite things in the Olympics is one of the Olympic runners and he crashed and couldn't make it toward the end. His dad runs out on the track. He picks him up. Knew he'd be disqualified. Any other circumstance, he'd probably get arrested. And he helps carry his son across the finish line. His son was not a loser to him that day. He did not give his son a single hand clap. He picked him up and he carried him across the line. And Jesus is big enough for you wherever you are in life. If you're at a high, he's big enough for that. If you're at a low, he's big enough for that. He's big enough for you being a Republican, and he's big enough for you being a Democrat. Please don't get offended by that. Because ain't neither one of us got it totally right. He's being big enough for you being an evangelical Christian, and he's big enough for this person over here being a Roman Catholic. Come on, just think about it, because we think, oh, I'm in this sweet spot. There will be times when you are not in this sweet spot. There are times when I question my doctrine on things, but there's one thing I never question, and it's the love and the blood and the power of Jesus Christ and his desire to be in relationship with me as his son. There's stuff that's scratched out in this Bible, and there's stuff that's written and added in, and there's stuff that it will be scratched out and added in and written more and more and more until the day I die. But one thing that never varies from that, James, is the love and the heart, the redemptive power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't pretend to have it all figured out, guys, because I don't. But I know who he is, and I know his voice. And that voice is big enough for every circumstance in my life, and it's big enough for every circumstance in your life. That's who we look to. The author and the finisher of our faith, and he's just not the starting and the end, but he is everything in between. And he's big enough for every circumstance, and he's big enough for every failure. He's big enough for your heterosexual sin, and he's big enough for your homosexual sin. Right? He's big enough for all of it, guys. And he is restorative by nature, and he wants to come in and to restore you wherever you're at. I'll close with this, and it's something I've told you before. To me, one of the most beautiful pictures of the gospel that I've seen outside of Scripture was in a movie that Robert Redford did. And the name of it was The Horse Whisperer. And in this movie, a young girl and her horse were in a terrible accident. They were hit by a semi that was trying to skid to a stop on a snowy road. Her friend was killed. This little girl lost a leg, was amputated. The horse was marred and disfigured. His image was marred. And the mother felt like she'd lost both of them, the daughter and the horse, because they weren't who they used to be. And so she finds a guy in Montana, and he's this horse whisperer. And she carries the horse and loads it in a trailer and carries the daughter and load them out. And they go out there and they come to him and say, "Can you do anything to help?" And Scarlett Johansson's the little girl. And he looks at him like, "I'm afraid you've wasted your trip." But then he looks at her and he says, "You know what? I want to do what I can to help." And so as the story goes on, he has this horse, beautiful, majestic horse, but his image is marred. He had been deeply wounded, emotionally, physically. It's a type of us. His image had been marred. That's the delusion of Adam, is that we're not beloved to God anymore, that we're separated from God. And he's got this horse in the riding ring, and he tries to put this halter on this horse, and the horse goes and he breaks out and he runs to the far end of the ranch, away from everybody, away from everything, and he's standing out in this field on the backside, and Robert Redford takes the halter and he goes out and he sits down in the middle of the field and he just sits there and he watches the horse, and you have this time lapse photography or cinematography. as the day goes on, and they would look at him, and Robert Redford's still sitting in the middle of the field, and the horse is getting a little bit closer and a little bit closer and a little bit closer. And then finally, as the sun is setting right before the end of the day, you see the horse finally walk right up to Robert Redford and nudge him. And he slips the halter on him and he carries him back safely to the barn. And the Lord screams to me, he speaks to me, he whispers to me, and he said, "That's the gospel. That's the gospel, Pat." He doesn't care how much your image has been marred. He does care, but it does not dissuade him the emotional scars in your life. He still comes into your field. He still comes into your field and he sits in your field. And he waits. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits. And the whole time, his patience, his love, his desire is calling out to you, to the horse on a different level, until you finally are awakened to the fact that he is not danger, he is love. You are finally awakened to the fact that you are not, that he is not danger, he is safety. You are finally awakened to the fact that he is light, and he is life, and he is life more abundantly. That's the gospel. So Jesus this morning is big enough for wherever you are. He's big enough for where I am. We've got friends that have multiple kids, and right now they're in a state of chaos with their life because they've got Tyler and Amber, think your two boys times two or times three. And you're like, "My gosh, I feel like it's just, my life is so chaotic right now." Jesus is big enough for that. I feel like I'm giving him bits and pieces here and there. Jesus is big enough for that. I'm tired and I want to quit. Jesus is big enough for that. I'm scared. Jesus is big enough for that. Tammy would like to tell you that every moment I'm just standing in faith and I'm rock solid, Jesus is going to heal me, but that would be a lie to say that. You get there and you press through, but every time you Google and it says this, 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 and this about cancer, fear comes in and the enemy comes in, and Jesus is big enough for that moment. Jesus is big enough for that moment. So I'm saying this twofold. I'm saying this for you. And then I'm asking you the question, will you be big enough for that moment in somebody else's life? Will you be big enough for that moment in somebody else's life? Well, I could be, but they crossed the line and I got some lines. Thankfully, Jesus doesn't have lines, Todd. As long as you're breathing, he's in the game, brother. Are we big enough for these moments in other people's lives? Maybe he's got a bad attitude right now. Are you big enough for that? Maybe he's rebellious right now. Are you big enough for that? Maybe he's indifferent right now. Are you big enough for that? I get tired always reaching out. Are you big enough for that? Hello, with friends that don't want to engage. And so what do we do? After a while, Nita, we just kind of, "Well, I'm done. That's a two-way street, by golly. I'm justified in my actions." Are you big enough to be both for them? Because maybe they're incapable right now. Two ways right here, guys. He's big enough for us, and are we big enough for others? Are you big enough for that for Sid and Lori? They've been gone 3 weeks, my gosh. You pastor a church, you've been gone 3 weeks. Are you big enough for that as we navigate and figure out life? Because I promise you, he's big enough. I promise you, he's big enough. So how are we to each other? I tell you how he is to us. Let's stand to our feet. Not yet. Oh.
I'm sorry. It's just so much life has happened since I've been with you guys. And I just feel like I just want to share, and I don't want to miss it. I don't want to forget it and all the things. And just tagging on a little bit, the Lord's been laid on my heart our perception of how we see people and how we walk and how we view people. I had a hilarious but kind of a jab hurt me when I was in Texas. Lisa went out with me, and we would switch up nights when we'd stay with Sarita. And the hospital's kind of like where Grady is. So when you go in there, there's homeless people all around, and it's a really great hospital. But you walk in, you have to go through the security thing, and they have to check your pocketbook, and you have to get a badge, you have to tell you all the things. So Lisa stayed the first night all night, and so I had stayed Saturday night all night, and Lisa was coming in, and we were flying home. So she come in, and about 7 o'clock, I was going to leave and go to the hotel and get a shower before we had to check out and all the things. So I'm walking down the sidewalk, and this homeless lady comes up to me, and she's got dreadlocks, and she, bless her, just look nasty and just out of her mind, you know, and she's just talking. So I stop and start. I say, well, hey, how are you? And she said, I hate the people here. These doctors are terrible. They won't give me cancer treatment. They won't do anything for me. And so she started walking with me, and I don't know if she was talking to me or I don't know. I was trying to talk to her. I'm not real sure she was talking, but I don't know. So I'm walking with her, and so I get to the garage where I'm supposed to go in, and I start to, there's a lady coming this way, and she kind of walks fast that way. And so I'm trying to leave this lady so I don't have to, I'm scared. It's just, you know, she's a little scary. So I start kind of jogging toward the thing. Well, the lady in front of me starts running from me. She thought I was homeless, too. Because I'd been up all night. I had on T-shirt and short and no makeup, and I was rough. And I punched the elevator. And I said, hey, how are you? And she said, I thought you were with her. I was like, I said, wait a minute, what? I looked that bad today? I looked that, you know, I said, no, I just been up all night and da-da-da-da-da. She said, well, you were talking to her. I'm like, well, we were kind of trying to, I don't know. But she thought I was homeless. That hurt a little bit. I mean, I've had people have misconceptions on what we think of us for all of our years pastoring, but that's hilarious. But I was like, daggone. If she had that misconception about me, how much have I had misconceptions about others? Because of the way they look, or because of the way they stand, or because of their stances and all these things. How do I perceive people? Well, then later on out in Utah, our friends Scott and Deanna come visit us for a week, and they brought Mike and Missy Dugan. And he, if you don't know him, he's from Bowden, but we thought he was a major in the Rangers, but he's a colonel in the Rangers. And we come to find out he speaks 6 languages and a little bit of Hebrew. A Bowden man, a Bowden boy. Anybody from West Georgia, that blows my mind. And he would tell us some few stories and all the things and all that stuff. And, you know, he said when he's speaking Hebrew, he said, I was in Israel one time, and when they didn't want us to know what they were talking about, they would speak in Hebrew. And he said, I listened for a while, and he said, we're not going to do that. And they said, what? He said, we're not going to do what you're talking about. They're like, you speak Hebrew? And he was like, Their leader come out and started speaking in Hebrew, and they said, don't speak in Hebrew. This guy understands it. And he said, we're not going to do what you're thinking. We're not doing that. And you think this is a real rough, tough guy. He said, when 9/11 happened, they regrouped to Louisiana, into the swamps of Louisiana, to train, and their kids are with them. The kids had to ride the bus 15 miles to the school. Al-Qaeda found out where they were at, so they had to have armed guards for their kids to go to school. We don't know what people are facing all the time. But the beauty of this guy and Sydney and his wife, she's an underachiever herself. She's a lobbyist in D.C. for the Boys and Girls Clubs of America. I said, Missy, she's our age. I said, when are you going to retire? She said, well, I love my job. I feel like we're doing, she sees it as a ministry. So therefore, my idea of a lobbyist just changed because I think they're all crooked. There's another misconception. And this guy was so tender and had so much grace for people. I've never seen anybody that had that kind of, and seen the things he's seen, be that kind of person. It was amazing. I mean, you just don't expect somebody to be that. I was making pasta one night, and you know Eden. They had their little things of pasta, and they were cranking it through the machine, and Mike was helping her, and he went and sat down. She said, well, we got one more, but I guess if you won't quit, I'll finish it up. I'm like, she just told a colonel. I said, yeah, Mike, finish the drill, dude. He got him just laughed, and he was so gracious. So what God's teaching me through all these different experiences is, man, my perception is not always right. God, we need your perception. When we say we need to see with God's eyes, man, we really need to see with God's eyes. We really need to see what that person might have went through that night. Or all the giftings God, that I'm missing. I'm missing a gifting in your life, Eric, that I may not know about, or Jessica, I may not know about. Because I'm seeing with these worldly eyes. I need to have spiritual eyes to see what treasures we're missing. And I told Mike, I don't know if he was out there. I said, Mike, I believe God gave you that gift. I believe that's called interpretation of tongues as a new level. When he could understand Hebrew, that was God's gift to him, to save him and to save other people. That was a moment. He said, I totally believe that. They love the Lord, and that's what's kept his heart, I think, soft. In a world that we have no idea what he's gone through and all the things he's gone through, that he remained hard. He didn't have a hardened heart. He didn't look at the world and say it's a lost cause. Pat, he still, of all the things he said, he still thinks there's hope in this world. And that's what, man, if he can have hope in this world and the things they've seen and done and experienced, that's God putting it in there. That's not natural. That's not normal. So I'm sorry we went late today. I missed you guys, and thank you guys for having the grace and mercy you have towards us when we are gone. I thank you guys for that, because that's not natural either. That's not normal for a church. Go ahead and dismiss. Let's dismiss. And if you're going, I don't know anything about the CPR class. I think I'm supposed to go. I don't know, but I know if you're there, Errol's got lunch ready and all the things. So Father, we just thank you. I thank you so much for these people. I thank you so much for all the giftings. I pray you'd open our eyes to the gifting and the people all around us, that we can see the treasure, that you would help us mine out the treasure in each of their lives, that we would see the treasure that you've placed there, the gifts you've placed there, Father. We thank you for that. And I pray, Father, that you would change my eyes to see the good and see what you've put in people that you love and that I need to see and I need to love and treasure. Father, I pray you go with us through this week. Help us to hear your voice, your loving voice, through whatever. If it's a duck call calling us, let us hear your voice. I know you've got a voice. I know your voice. Your sheep know your voice. Help us, Father, to blot out the noise of all the horns and all the yells and all the cowbells, and help us hear your voice so we can walk with you and see how you see, Father. I love you, Jesus. I love these people, and I pray you bless them this week. Go with them this week. Give them strength and hope, and give them purpose this week. And let us see as you see, Father. Amen and amen.